You know, the Feast of Tabernacles is really an ideal time to consider a very important element of God's creation. And that element has theological, social, and economic relevance, importance, and repercussions for the whole human race. The realization that this commodity is both our Creator's magnificent gift to us, as well as an enduring promise to mankind, should lead to a profound sense of awe and appreciation for our loving God and our Creator. However, contrary to its intended purpose, it has been used as both a tool and a weapon in the hands of both mankind and our adversary, Satan the devil. Malice, greed, and ignorance have clouded and distorted, even buried the meaning of its true significance. A desire for control of this resource, to which God has always claimed sole ownership, has led to untold misery and anguish. Throughout history, nations have gone to war, and millions have died to secure and or exploit this aspect of God's creation. Despite being overlooked, abused, and polluted, it has continued to perform a critical function in the survival of the human race. This crucial part of the earth's makeup and a decisive factor in the history of the world is the land, the earth, the dirt. There are two basic components that define Israel's relationship with the land. The first, it's a divine gift to be properly managed, utilized, and tended. Secondly, its divine ownership has never been relinquished. God gave Israel the land which he had promised. But he also established basic parameters for its use, didn't he? From the creation account to the great flood of Noah's day to God's covenant with Abraham, Israel's entry into the promised land, and the stunning fulfillment of God's promises to Ephraim and Manasseh, the land has played a critically important role in establishing God's relationship with man. This morning, I'd like to take us back to the beginning and search for clues that might explain what God had in mind when he created the land. Next, we'll examine how the land has been used, abused, shared, controlled, conserved, and or misappropriated down through the ages. And finally, we'll address the hope of the future and how the land and all creation will be restored and once again become a blessing to all. So let's begin at the beginning, Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, or in a beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, this verse alone speaks to the unique nature of our planet, Earth. Not only its nature, but its purpose. For it is apparently one of a kind. You know, we've been looking for another one similar to it for a long time, haven't we? And the greater the telescopes, the more power they have, the further we can look out. Oh, there's one with ice chips. Maybe they have margaritas there. We want to settle on the moon because we're running out of space. We have people who signed up to volunteer to be the pioneers who will live on the moon. I'm not one of them, and I won't ask for a show of hands. But this jewel of the universe, the earth, and getting right down to it, the dirt that we walk on, that we till, that we dig in, that gives us food and sustenance, it's an amazing commodity. What if we were really connected to the earth, to the dirt, to the land? Do you think we'd have a better understanding of our Creator? Do you think we would feel an intimacy and a closeness to the great God? If we, I say we collectively as a nation, as all of mankind, do you think that would make a difference? I think the answer is obvious, isn't it? Of course it would. Notice in Genesis 2 and verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Of the dust of the ground. Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being, says the New King James. Now, isn't that amazing? Scientists have tried for a long, long time to create life. Haven't been successful. I don't know how many have tried to kind of bring some dirt together and breathe into it to see if it worked. What a miracle. Listen to this from the poet Edwin Muir. Men are made of what is made. The meat, the drink, the life, the corn, laid up by them and in them reborn. So the old "you are what you eat" kind of comes to mind, doesn't it? And if we were created out of the dust of the earth, and our food comes from the dust of the earth. In fact, when my boys were little, my oldest is 42, but I can still remember when he was little. And all three of them were fascinated by a game that we played. What can you name, what can you tell me that comes from any place other than the earth? Is there anything that doesn't come from the dirt? Well, is there this? Is that? What about cars? What about oil? What about me? What about you? What about your glasses? What about your WMD? How many of you know what WMD meant as an acronym in the Iraqi war? Yes, weapons of mass destruction. Someone has now used the acronym for a different purpose. Wireless mobile devices. Where do they come from? Apple? Think about it. Men are made of what is made. The meat, the drink, the life, the corn, laid up by them and in them reborn. We are made of the dust of the earth, we return to the dust of the earth. We are intimately connected to the land, whether we realize it or not, to the dirt. God designed it that way, apparently. We must work with nature, with the dirt, to provide our human sustenance. We are made of the dust, we return to the dust. And in chapter 2, verse 9, out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. So out of the ground come trees, plants, growing things. Verse 19, out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. All this out of the ground. Once again, is there anything that doesn't come from the ground? We are made in God's image and after his likeness. We, along with all of creation, represent his workmanship, the work of his hands. And the dirt is an amazing aspect of his work and his creation. In everything we do as human beings, everything, we are like artists working in various mediums, various aspects of God's creation. And in looking at the world around us, do you think God is pleased with what we have done, with what he has gifted to us? Does he appreciate our art, our creations, and how we have used the natural creation he's given us, the work of his hands? Is our workmanship up to his standards, and does it please him? I'll leave that for you to answer for the time being. Now we move to Genesis chapter 3, where something happens to the dirt in verse 17. Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake." You know, in the garden, there was food of every imaginable kind and variety. It was a beautiful place. Bouchard Gardens is a lovely place to visit. We've heard about that already. We visited yesterday. It gives you somewhat of a foretaste, don't you think, of what the beautiful Garden of Eden must have been like? But with all of the various foods that were available and God walking alongside Adam and Eve, performing their marriage, forming Adam out of the dust of the ground and then grabbing that spare rib and forming Eve, performing their marriage, walking with them, talking with them. I'd love to live there, wouldn't you? We're going to. But not just yet. Some things have to change, don't they? Continuing here, "Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." Not going to be easy. Not going to be like just plucking something off the tree. You're going to have to work for it. It's going to be difficult. You're going to sweat. "And in the sweat of your face you'll eat your bread as long as you live." And you know what's going to happen at the end? You're going to return to the ground. "From out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you're going to return." The ground is cursed. What will it be like when that curse is lifted? Can we even imagine what a stunning transformation it will be? Now in Genesis 12, we'll talk a little bit more about the earth, the land. In verse 1, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you.'" Now, land is not really named here, is it? It's a land I will show you. And you know, in a sense, God is telling us the same thing. Get out of your land and your country and your home. Leave all of that behind. Come, I'm going to take you to a land that I will show you. That's what all of us have to look forward to. "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you," he said to Abram, "and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and in you all of the families of the earth will be blessed," and all of the families of the earth will be blessed when the earth's curse is lifted and the earth brings forth its bountiful abundance in a world no longer hampered and overwhelmed by Satan. In a world filled with God's Holy Spirit, the curse will be lifted, and as we know, the deserts will blossom. It's going to be a remarkable time to witness and to see. And it's something that we should be looking forward to, and of course, do look forward to at this time of year. Now in chapter 13, verse 14, and the Lord said to Abram, and after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, westward. Now he goes on to describe what would eventually become the promised land, but I propose to you that Abram could look to the north, to the east, to the west, to the south, and way beyond his sight line to the entire earth. Because what did Christ say in the Beatitudes? The meek shall inherit the earth. North, south, east, west. No matter where you look, look in all directions. That's the land I'm going to give for you, or to you, and to your descendants for how long? A few years. Forever. Forever. Look in every direction. You know, you and I could do that this afternoon. Clear blue sky. Just take a rotating look around. You and I can't see very far, can we? But imagine. Limitless, boundless, the entire earth. Amazing to consider. Psalm 24, verse 1. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. The earth is the Lord's. Despite what the county tax assessor said, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And he's going to return, and he's going to assume ownership again. And we're going to be there. Joshua 1, verse 3. Joshua, the first chapter, is one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible. And I think it is prophetic in the context of what we're talking about this morning. Joshua chapter 1. A beautiful thought here in verse 3. He's trying to encourage Joshua. Joshua just replaced Moses, probably the greatest leader that Israel ever had. Big shoes to fill. He was Moses' assistant. Verse 2, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, even as I said to Moses. And yes, that was the wording that God delivered to Moses during Moses' lifetime, before Joshua took charge. God repeats it now to Joshua. But I'm suggesting to you that in the ultimate sense, wherever we put our foot down, God says, this land will be yours. This is going to be your inheritance. That's what our Father has to say. No matter where you put your foot, and we put our feet down on a number of pieces of real estate, haven't we, in our travels during the feast? So think about these words to Joshua. And even verse 5, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Now, if you're like me, I don't feel like I'm going to inherit the earth every day of my life. I feel like I can barely make it through the day. I feel as though, how could this ever happen? Why am I a part of this? How is God going to bring this about It just seems so difficult, so impossible, and the longer time goes on, the more convoluted things become. And the longer we wait for Christ's return, perhaps the more concerned we become about, well, when is it going to happen? How is it going to happen? Don't have to worry about that. God's word is sure it's going to happen. So be strong and of good courage. That's why I read this chapter on a regular basis. The re-emphasis on being strong and of good courage. And go forward and do what I ask you to do, and you will see the results. It's an amazing promise. And I think it ties in to the earth and what we're talking about this morning. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. Now, does that only include the things that are on this earth, or does it include all created things? How often do scientists tell us, oh, we discovered another galaxy. Oh, we've discovered this, we've discovered that, and wait till we get more powerful telescopes, we'll discover more and more and more. And yet there doesn't seem to be any respect or recognition of the great God who created it all. You know, the prophet said of his kingdom and of his government, there will what? Be no end. No end. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And for the ladies, my daughter. But, you know, in the kingdom, there's not going to be that difference. We're all going to be the children of God, and as such are going to inherit this marvelous promise, this wonderful kingdom. Now, Leviticus 23, you don't need to turn there. We all know it very well. It details the annual holy days, some of which we're observing right now. These holy days are intimately linked to the land, aren't they? Planting and harvesting, the seasons, tithing on the increase of your fields, offerings of produce and animals. The nation of Israel, yes, had an agrarian economy and agrarian culture. And we don't necessarily have that same thing today, do we? Well, we're a long ways from that, aren't we? Are there standards and precedents in this culture, the agrarian culture of Israel, that are timeless and designed to connect us to our Creator? I'm only asking the question. Now, I hope that we can explore some scriptures this morning that will give evidence and support to that. I can't say exactly how it's all going to play out, but I suspect the land plays a more important role in connecting us with our Creator than mankind has really ever imagined. Has our modern society and culture lost something that needs to be recaptured or restored? Does chicken really come in shrink wrap styrofoam containers from Save On Foods? Well, deep down, we all know it doesn't. But very few of us have ever seen a chicken run around with its head cut off. Very few of us have plucked chicken feathers and then cooked the chicken we just killed. No, we prefer the shrink wrap styrofoam container. And what do our children believe about chicken? Well, some of you may live on a farm. You may have chickens. But what about the inner city kids? Where does food come from? How does that work? And really, who cares? Because it's always here. Something to think about. Leviticus 25. Now we really get into something that God designed in relationship to the land and our relationship to it in Leviticus chapter 25, where we read of the land Sabbath and the year of Jubilee. Now, each tribe of Israel, with the exception of Levi, was given a portion of the promised land. And the families in each tribe were given a portion of that land, and it was to be utilized to sustain their lives. Farming, livestock, vineyards, fruit trees. You know, the Sabbath land rest, as you'll recall, was designed to give the land a year of rest, one in 7 years. On the seventh year, the land rests. And God said, I'll give you enough in the sixth year to tide you over for that rest year, and then you begin the cycle all over again. Why would God want the land to rest? It's really tied into the weekly Sabbath, isn't it? And resting the land, maybe putting a cover crop on it that would increase the nitrogen and the nutrients in the soil so that when you do till it again and plant again in that first year of the new seven-year cycle, the soil has been enriched. It's rested and it's ready to go again. No, we milk the soil almost dry and then we pour chemicals on it and we have population counts of plants that are so thick you can't even walk through a field. And we just keep planting and planting and planting and planting with no rest and no regard for anything like this. Something to think about. There are lessons to be learned from the land. And the land rest and Jubilee were designed to preserve the land itself, as well as preserving family ownership of the land from generation to generation and prevent oppression and poverty and land barons from grabbing it all and holding it and then charging rent. There are lessons to be learned from the land, such as you reap what you sow. Well, if you've ever sown a seed, what does that mean to you? You reap what you sow. I don't sow seed. I don't sow clothing. I don't know what sow means. Do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, do? I don't know. You know, we chuckle, and I'm glad you're chuckling, but think about it. What are we leaving to generations ahead of us? If every man has a fig tree, and we'll actually read about that here in a few minutes, something that provides him sustenance through the land, doesn't that connect you at least in some way? Can't you appreciate what the land gives you? And the respect you should have for the land and ultimately respect for the Creator? Of course it does. What about the rhythms and cycles of nature? Springtime and harvest. The fall, the winter, the spring, the summer, the rains in due season. You know, all of the holy days are based on this kind of timing, this kind of cycle. Was that an accident or was there purpose to it? And have we, as a nation, as a world, lost sight of that? The Sabbath land rest, as we described it, is noted here in Scripture. But you know the Jubilee is something else again. For 7 times 7 equals 49, and in the 50th year, the Jubilee was called. I don't have time to go into the details, but essentially, the trumpet for the Jubilee was sounded throughout the land when? On the Day of Atonement. When Satan is bound and the restoration of the dirt and the earth can begin in earnest. Something to think about. Now, this proclaiming of liberty throughout the land resulted in every man returning to his possession or to the land. It was like pushing a giant reset button. And if you made some poor choices and you sold your land off because you had some bad years and you lost the land, well, press that reset button. And in the Jubilee year, your family's ownership and land is restored. It's a leveling process, and mistakes are forgiven, and life goes on, and the cycle begins anew. Now, any time during that 50-year, redemption of land and property could occur, but that reset button was essentially part of the Jubilee. And other things relating to the land, you shall not oppress one another. And frequently, oppression occurs when human relationships involved land and property. In addition, Israel was instructed not to harvest corners of their field. Why was that? Leave some for the needy to glean so that everyone can have some. Have you seen a modern combine at work? It doesn't leave much. I'm sure a few kernels drop, but they probably by now have a vacuum cleaner to pick up the residual. I grew up in a small farming community in southern Minnesota, where the average farm was probably about 100 acres. That really doesn't exist anymore. The old farmhouses are torn down, and thousands of acres are tilled and undercropped by mega farmers with huge machinery and big loans and lots of genetically altered seeds and fertilizers and pesticides of every kind and description. So generally, that's God's connection to the earth. Let's go to part two now. What have we done to the land? How have we managed this shared space that we have been allocated and given on planet Earth? Because we do share the space with a lot of people, a lot of creatures, a lot of plants, a lot of water. How intelligent has mankind been in managing these resources, specifically the land? How much progress have we actually made in 6,000 years? Essentially, if we were willing to admit it, as a human race, we do not know where we came from. That theory changes regularly, doesn't it? We don't know where we came from. We don't know how we got here. Now, we think we have some ideas, but do we really know how we got here? Do we know where we're going? Do we know what the future really holds? And do we, above all, know why we are here? Now, the more immersed we become in technology, the global economy, and our own human carnal pursuits, the further we stray from our Creator and our roots, our origins, the dirt, the land from whence we came. I'd like to read a few quotes from a book entitled The Unsettling of America, Culture and Agriculture by Wendell Berry. And in this book, he describes how we here in America have lost connection to the earth, to the land. And I'd like to read a few quotes from his book that describe his view of America today. Now, I don't necessarily want to subscribe to every one of his ideas, but I do believe that he gives an excellent overview of what I'm trying to describe here in terms of the land and what we have done to it in our modern culture and society. And after these quotes, I'd like to show you a short clip, a trailer of a movie that Mr. Berry made that is based on this book and narrated by him. So we'll have that to view in just a few minutes. But here are some quotes. Consider the associations that have since ancient times clustered around the idea of food. Associations of mutual care, generosity, neighborliness, festivity, festivals, communal joy, religious ceremony. Neither nature nor people alone can produce human sustenance, but only the two together, culturally wedded. Now he goes on to describe how, from his perspective, we have become a nation of specialists. Listen to his description. A system of specialization requires the abdication to specialists of various competences and responsibilities that were once personal and universal. Thus, the average, one is tempted to say, the ideal American citizen, now consigns the problem of food production to agriculturalists and agribusinessmen, the problems of health to doctors and sanitation experts, the problems of education to school teachers and educators, the problems of conservation to conservationists, and so on. This supposedly fortunate citizen is therefore left with only two concerns, making money and entertaining himself. He earns money typically as a specialist, working an eight-hour day at a job for the quality or consequences of which somebody else or perhaps no one will be responsible. And not surprisingly, since he can do so little for himself, he is even unable to entertain himself, for there exists an enormous industry of exorbitantly expensive specialists whose purpose is to entertain him. What happens under the rule of specialization? Though society becomes more and more intricate, it has less and less structure. It becomes more and more organized, but less and less orderly. The community disintegrates because it loses the necessary understandings, forms, and enactments of the relations among materials and processes, principles and actions, ideals and realities, past and present, present and future, men and women, body and spirit, city and country, civilization and wilderness, growth and decay, life and death. Just as the individual character loses the sense of a responsible involvement in all of these relations. The concept of country, homeland, dwelling place becomes simplified as the environment. That is, what surrounds us. Once we see our place, our part of the world, as surrounding us, we have already made a profound division between it and ourselves. We have given up the understanding, dropped it out of our language, and so out of our thought, that we and our country create one another, depend on one another, are literally part of one another, that our land passes in and out of our bodies just as our bodies pass in and out of our land. That as we and our land are part of one another, so all who are living as neighbors here, human and plant and animal, are part of one another, and so cannot possibly flourish alone. That, therefore, our culture must be our response to our place. Our culture and our place are images of each other and inseparable from each other, and so neither can be better than the other. A culture is not a collection of relics or ornaments, but a practical necessity, and its corruption invokes calamity. A healthy culture is a communal order of memory, insight, value, work, conviviality, reverence, and aspiration. It reveals the human necessities and the human limits. It clarifies our inescapable bonds to the earth and to each other. It assures that the necessary restraints are observed, that the necessary work is done and that it is done well. And that is something that technology simply cannot accomplish. Just as a sidebar, turn to Isaiah chapter 5. I remember reading this verse years ago and remarking on its relevance, probably even more so today, especially in other nations around the world. My wife was showing me on the internet something called a coffin house. Everybody had a space similar to the size of a coffin. There was a communal restroom, a communal kitchen, and your private space was about the size of a coffin. We probably would not be all that comfortable here in America living in a coffin house, but people do live that way, and sometimes I think we have to stretch ourselves beyond how we live, which is wonderfully comfortable, to how the world lives and how much the world needs what God has to offer, how much the world needs the curse to be lifted from the land and a connection with God through the land. But here in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 8, "Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field, till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land." Striking description of what we see in many major metropolitan areas today, not only in this nation, but around the world. "Both ignorance and greed are at the heart of the waste and destruction of the earth. And Satan is a master at both blinding man and motivating him to experience every selfish craving and desire. And even though we see through a glass darkly and can't say exactly what the world tomorrow is going to look like, I think there are certain principles that we can identify from the Scripture and take reassurance and encouragement from God's promises and what the future holds for mankind, especially when it comes to the earth. Let's turn to Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. We've been here before. I think we'll probably go here again before we go home. Micah 4, verse 1. "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and exalted above all the hills." Prophetically, mountains typed as nations, hills as smaller nations or countries. In other words, the mountain of the Lord will be supreme and superior and over all. "Many nations will come and say, 'Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths, for out of Zion the law shall go forth, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and rebuke strong nations afar off. They shall" what? "Beat their swords into iPhones and their spears into driverless cars." Implements of war have never brought peace to the human race. That's why God's going to destroy armaments. Won't have access to them anymore. And instead of making armaments, it appears that we're going to make tools for agriculture. Now, does that mean there won't be an iPhone in the world tomorrow? I'm not prepared to say. There are many advantages, and to you Samsung devotees, my apologies. I should include at least a sub-note to Samsung. How can we know for sure? But when we see people's eyes glued to their WMDs, when we see that communication in our younger generations is undertaken by Twitter, text messages. Many young people would rather communicate with their friends via their devices as opposed to personal conversation. The world is changing too fast for me. I guess I'm getting old. But how much more lies ahead in terms of where this world is going and where our adversary is taking us? Do you think he wants to take us closer to God or further away from God, further away from the earth and the dirt from whence we came and the reminders of these annual holy days? Modern technology tends to separate us from God and from one another. It doesn't really connect us in so many ways, does it? Now, there will surely be cities in the world tomorrow, won't there? But what kind of cities will they be? Will there be needs for communication, transportation, sanitation, education? Are there good uses for cell phones, for WMDs? Are there good uses for the many other modern conveniences that we have? Will we need transportation? Are we all going to ride oxen, donkeys, and horses? I have no idea. But there will be balance, there will be beauty, there will be functionality, and there will be a respect for the creation of Almighty God. For they will not hurt or destroy in all of my holy mountain. Nothing will be hurt or destroyed, even the earth and the land, all of God's creation. And hurt and destruction are sadly in abundance on the earth in which you and I live right now. And it's going to get worse, isn't it? We all know that. Now, here's the fig tree, but everyone shall sit under his vine and under his fig tree. Now, my vision of the world tomorrow is not billions sitting under fig trees, waiting for the figs to ripen so we can have something to eat. Will there be farms? Will there be produce markets? Will there be all kinds of things like we have today? I'm sure there will be. But when the heart and the motivation changes, when it's not greed and an overwhelming desire to satisfy the self, that in itself is going to transform the world. So when we get down to what will be and what will not be, I think the most important thing to consider is the changing of the heart and the mind and the attitude of all the human race and the binding of Satan, pictured by the Day of Atonement. And the Day of Atonement starts the Jubilee. Liberty is proclaimed throughout the land. I want to be there for that. Don't you? But doesn't this verse imply that a connection to the earth is important? That agriculture and planting and seed time and harvest, these are important aspects of our human existence. And great blessings from God. For without the dirt, we couldn't sustain ourselves, could we? Lots to think about, isn't there? Isaiah chapter 35. I looked hard for a new verse, but I couldn't find one. Isaiah 35. Verse 1. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them. The desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. Creation will sing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. A strip mine does not necessarily reflect that, does it? Strengthen the weak hands. Make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Now, here at the feast, surrounded by the abundance that we're enjoying and the celebration that we're enjoying, it may be hard for us to envision that we need deliverance, that we need a Savior. Like Mr. Pennelly said, he had money and he could buy whatever he wanted, but then he got a little nervous when his wife went shopping. I hope that his wife doesn't share how she disabled that app on his phone. But we are surrounded with abundance. The world is not like this now. And I know for many years, back in the old days, man, I never thought I could talk about the old days, but I guess I've done my time. I can do that now. I can remember taking my sons to the feast, and the housing that we had in those years was much nicer than what we had at home in many ways. But now, listen to us. What? Only one sink in the master bath? And it's not a walk-in shower? Man, I miss my triple garage. Not that everybody has all of that stuff, but I think you get my point. We have become refined feastgoers, as was pointed out on opening night. And that's not necessarily wrong. Just so long as we don't let that overtake our grasp and understanding of the condition of the real world in which you and I are living and how much the real world needs this deliverance and a connection to the land and to their Creator who gave them life. The eyes of the blind shall be opened. Verse 5, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap like a deer. The tongue of the dumb shall sing. When Satan is bound and the earth is restored, these maladies, these difficulties will be a thing of the past. In addition, the eyes of the spiritually blind will be opened. This is a marvelous time to consider, but the renewal of the earth is a critical factor as well. Waters will burst forth in the wilderness, streams in the desert, parched ground shall become a pool, the thirsty land, springs of water, the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes. Yes, it will be much like the Garden of Eden, Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36, verse 33. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. There's going to be a lot of destruction between now and the time of Christ's return. There will be many ruins to rebuild. And I suggest they are going to be rebuilt in perhaps a much different fashion and form than we now see in so many ways. How that will all come about, we could all speculate. Notice, verse 34, the desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. Agriculture is going to be important because we're getting ready to feed millions in the great white throne judgment period. The land will be prepared through the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, you and I will have a part in that. And of course, the humans that survive and live on into the millennium and others who are born in the millennium, they'll need to eat. They'll need to have cities, communication networks. All of that will have to be established. Verse 35, so they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. And once again, in the shared space of a densely populated city, will there be room for green space? Will there be room for a fig tree? Will there be consideration given to people and their needs and their need to connect to the earth and connect to their creator? I don't think coffin homes will be built. And ultimately, we won't even need those silly things anymore, right? Coffins, forget it. The last enemy will be destroyed. The wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, speaking of Israel restored, I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Implying that the nations today don't realize that. They don't know that. And when God sets his hand to restore Israel and restore these cities and desolate lands, and the desert blossoms like a rose, and those renegade Israelites are brought back, it will be a signal that God is merciful. I thought their God let them go into captivity, but now they're back, and now they're better than ever, and David's back. Israel's back. God is here. God is a part of this. We recognize that now for the very first time. Amos chapter 9. Amos 9. Verse 13. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper. Now, is this just a reference, lip service to ancient Israel's agrarian economy, or is this something that has real significance in terms of what the world tomorrow is going to be like? And will it be a mega farm, or will it be people who are actually working the ground, observing the Jubilee and the land Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, and respecting the land and seeing it grow and blossom and be fruitful? When the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows seeds. Things will grow so fast. Man, I just harvested last week and I've got to go out there again. That's disgusting. No, it's not. It's wonderful. It's amazing. The treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They're going to rebuild cities, that's one. Now they're going to plant something. They're going to plant vineyards, and they are going to drink the wine from them. Instead of wine plus, or wines around the world, or my wine club. Oh, look, my wine club delivered. I've got 8 bottles on the front porch. Anything wrong with a wine club? Not necessarily. But where does wine come from? It comes from my wine club. There's a box that appears every 2 months. Is that healthy? Is that relevant to a connection with your creator? Or is it a connection to your wine club? What did they do to make the wine? Where would they be without the dirt? Where would any of us be? They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. So even there is a metaphor of planting people in the land and watching them grow and mature and blossom. Beautiful, beautiful. Finally, let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Verse 8. God's instruction to Moses. Therefore, you shall keep every commandment which I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land which you cross over to possess, speaking of the promised land. But that promised land was only a type of the earth. And that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord swore to give your fathers and their descendants, a land flowing with milk and honey. You know, Israel never really lived up to that billing, did it? The land of Canaan, the promised land, Israel's rebellion and disobedience and idolatry finally drove them into captivity. And the beautiful promises, the land flowing with milk and honey and wonderful agricultural produce and a land of peace and plenty and abundance, it never really materialized in the ultimate sense. It was only a type of what God intends to do with the entire earth as he prepares it for his sons and daughters as an inheritance. For the land which you go to possess, now listen to this description, and I'm suggesting to you it really reaches beyond Canaan to the restored and rejuvenated earth that God has promised to provide. The land which you're going to possess is not like the land of Egypt, from whence you have come, where you sowed your seed and watered it by foot as a vegetable garden. Maybe you had to haul the water and pour buckets of water on it. No, it's not going to be that way. The land which you cross over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water from the rain of heaven. A land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning of the year to the very end of the year. And what does the world look to today? Well, let's see, the beginning of the year, New Year's, Halloween, harvest time, Christmas. God wants us to look at the agricultural cycles that he's established and recognize their importance and their significance, because the land that God has given us, God cares for that land. His eyes are always on it. And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and all your soul, then I will give you the rain for your land in its season, the early rain, the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, and your oil. And I will send grass for your fields and your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. Wouldn't it be wonderful if every starving child and every starving human being on earth could eat and be filled every day of their lives? That's what we're talking about here, a complete transformation of the earth. So, brethren, God is going to set his hand to restore the earth, literally the dirt. Despite mankind's abuse, the earth is still the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Soon he will set his hand to restore all things and return mankind to the garden-like surroundings of Eden by removing the curse from the land and restraining that being that essentially brought about the destruction and corruption of the land and the human race, Satan the devil. So, brethren, let's continue to celebrate in anticipation of that time to come and thank God for the glimpse of mankind's glorious future he has given us and the role each of us will play in transforming the earth.